All right, let me encourage you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32. Now, before we dive into our text this morning, I want to remind you again of where Jesus sits in time. Jesus has sat with his apostles, and he shared the Passover celebration, or what he turned into the communion celebration, and reminded them that one of them is going to betray him. And then after that meal, as they're walking from Jerusalem up to the Mount of Olives, he again reminds them that he's going to be betrayed, and Peter and all the others basically say, "No, you're wrong, Jesus. We will not betray you. We will not dishonor you in that way." And yet, Jesus continually moves forward, even though he's moving forward alone. There's no one standing with him. There's no one helping to carry his burden. In fact, they are heavy, making his burden worse by constantly telling him that it's not as bad as he thinks it's going to be. And the reason why I want us to see that is because our text today, we are going to emphasize and note especially the extent of the love of Christ in what he endured for us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll walk through our text together. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom this morning as we dive into your word. I pray, Father, that as we look at it, Lord, that we would catch both the intent of Mark, our author, as well as by the power of your Spirit, that we would be convicted of sin, that we would be reminded of the extent of your love. And Father, that as we gaze upon that love, Lord, that we would be convicted, and that we would our love for you would grow in light of your love for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the extent of Jesus's willingness to suffer on our behalf. Give us grace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we dive into our first section, I want to remind you or make sure you're aware, we're gonna dive right into communion after the sermon, and so these communion elements are on the table back there, so if you didn't pick one of those up, I want to encourage you to do that before I get done. So let's start, and let's look at verses 32 through 34. It says, "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" Now, if you've been following along with us, 2 weeks ago, Jesus was in Jerusalem eating the Passover meal with his disciples. And then again, last week, we noted Jesus traveling, most likely, with his disciples, minus Judas, up to the Mount of Olives, which is about a travel of about 2 miles, which is east of Jerusalem. And now we're told that they're in Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane is located on the lower slopes of the western side of the Mount of Olives. It's just opposite the city and the temple, which means that Jesus left Jerusalem traveling east and stopped right at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Now, at this place, Jesus told his disciples to wait for him while he goes to pray. Now, I just want to take a quick pause to remind you what Jesus is going through. As we read earlier, Jesus says in a couple lines that he is overwhelmed with grief and with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus knows that his opportunity to escape the cross is fleeting quickly. We're less than an hour away from Judas showing up with the guards to arrest Jesus. His time of getting out of the cross, he's literally in the shadow of the cross. He is being tormented by Satan, pushing him and challenging him to abandon us and save himself. And he knows how much pain and suffering and torment it will be to save any of us. But yet, what does he do when he's standing in this moment on the precipice of unimaginable torment and pain? He doesn't go for snacks. He doesn't go to distract himself by asking for some raisin cakes. He doesn't go looking for donuts like I would. to try to just get some quick comfort. He doesn't take a nap, another one that I often do. He doesn't try to find distraction in anything that he can find. How does Jesus deal with and handle the stress and the burden that's laid upon his shoulders? Prayer. If there was ever a text that emphasized the value of prayer, it's this one. If Jesus, under this enormous stress, thought it wise and necessary to go to the Lord in prayer, how much more should we? How much more vital and valuable should it be for us? This is the Son of the Almighty God, and he seeks to find comfort and encouragement in the midst of his trial through prayer. Then it says, in verse 33, he took Peter, James, and John along with him. Now these three have been signaled out three other times in this book already, in chapter 5, in chapter 9, and in chapter 13. But we need to stop here and consider just a question that I want you to put in the back of your mind. Why did Jesus take these three men along with him? Why? He comes up here with his apostles, minus Judas, and we know there's other followers there, as we'll learn in a couple weeks. But why did he tell this large group to stay here, and that he goes off to find a solitary place to pray, but he takes three of the apostles with him? Now, I hope that we'll see clearly that Jesus brought them not so that they could help him, not so that they could lift him or hold and strengthen his knees, but so that he could help them. The text continues, and it says, he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Verse 34, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Mark tells us that Jesus is deeply distressed, he's troubled, and his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Please understand, I am not exaggerating when I tell you that Jesus is greatly burdened here. This is the same point where John emphasizes that Jesus is sweating drops of blood. The burden and the anxiety hanging over his shoulders and on his conscience is massive. And we need to see and acknowledge how difficult this was for Jesus. Not just how difficult the cross was, but how difficult all of it was. Because catching this will enable us to better understand two important things that we often don't fully grasp. The first is the extent of his love. Consider for a moment, if Jesus had an easy go of it for 30-ish years, but then got beat and spat on and crucified, and our sin was laid upon his shoulders on the cross, and he suffered for us for 8 hours. That's the way that most people consider Jesus' suffering for us. But that's not the way that Scripture emphasizes it. You think it's easy to be the only perfect person on this planet? You think it's easy to live in this world without sinning? You think it's easy to be God and come here? Jesus endured trial and temptation and burden all 30 years. And every day of it was an expression of his love. And here, especially, Jesus is bearing this weight as an expression of love. And if we don't get that, then we minimize the extent that he has shown us his love. And we minimize his love itself. The second thing that we won't get properly unless we catch this is that he knows what we're going through. We have a tendency to looking at, or I guess getting so overwhelmed with our own burdens and our own concerns that we almost feel as if God can't possibly understand how much burden or suffering we're going under. This happens a lot when we're overwhelmed with grief, and it doesn't matter what the grief may be. I've heard it from people speaking of a parking ticket, and I've heard it from people speaking of not being able to afford to pay rent, and I've heard it of people speaking of a spouse dying or a child dying. And none of those things, I think, are to be trivialized, but what we need to understand is that none of those things compare with what Jesus endured. Not at all. Hebrews 2:18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In other words, he gets it. He knows how difficult it is. He knows what it is to, or the strain, or the trial, and the pain that can come from the emotional turmoil of a parking ticket, or not being able to pay rent, or losing a spouse, or losing a child. He knows because he's experienced the highest extent of the pain that Satan can cause. And so he can empathize with our pain, no matter where it falls on the spectrum. Doesn't matter if it's here, or here, or here, or here. He can empathize with that pain. And he can sympathize with us, and he is able to help us. But if we don't catch how much of a burden this was for him in this moment, then we won't catch how deep his love for us is. And we won't rightly fully understand his ability to counsel us and help us and encourage us in our moments of trial and burden. The text goes on, and he said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." Now, some have suggested that Jesus wanted these three to watch out for Judas. In other words, stay here and keep your eyes peeled for Judas, because I don't want him to surprise us. The problem with that thought is that there's absolutely no textual reason to believe that. None. None given here in Mark, and none given in any of the other Gospels. The other Gospels actually emphasize the reality that he had something else in mind. And we'll see that in a couple of verses, but at least notice in Matthew 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." And in Luke 22, "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." When Jesus asked them to keep watch, he's saying, be alert against temptation. Watch your heart. Watch your soul. In this moment, remember again, Jesus is overwhelmed, he's burdened, and he's tormented. Yet what does he ask them to do? Does he ask them to pray for him? No. He asks them to pray for themselves. He asks them to watch out for themselves. This is a huge reality that we need to make sure that we do not miss. The extent of Jesus' compassion and concern while he sits in the shadow of the cross for them, which shows us the kind of compassion he has for all of his sheep. Look at verses 35 and 36. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, there's a great deal here that we could catch, but we don't have time to point out all of it. But let me just note a couple quick things. First, in the first century, the posture of prayer is different than it is today. Generally, the posture of prayer in the majority of denominations, especially in this culture, is to fold our hands, close our eyes, and pray in our heads. That's the general posture of prayer. In Jesus' day, the general posture of prayer was arms raised, head lowered, and verbal, audible prayers out loud so that everyone could hear. It didn't matter what you were saying, and they did that on purpose. Part of the reason was because they wanted you to confess your sins publicly and open. Why? Because it made you look bad, but made God look great. And that's what they wanted. They wanted us to be publicly proclaiming so that we could encourage other people's faith, so that they would see, even they have problems, even they have needs, even these people can't do it by themselves. But look at how great God is. We have a tendency in the modern church, especially in America, of never admitting our mistakes, never admitting our sins. I think we could learn from that posture to be willing and open, especially inside of our family units, to confess our sins publicly so that others would see and not put us on a pedestal, but instead always keep Christ upon the pedestal. The second, and I say that in particular because some people really have issue with this, and they say, well, how did they know exactly what Jesus prayed? Because they heard him. That's how they knew, because he prayed audibly and they heard him. Secondly, notice who he prayed to. He prayed to Abba, or Father. Now, Mark knows that he's writing primarily to Gentiles, and so he translates it for us. But the word Abba is an Aramaic word meaning father or dad. Now, the word is primarily used, almost exclusively used, in the literature that we have of Aramaic texts used by little children within family units. The reason I say that is because I prefer the translation daddy. Because the idea here is, with the way that this term is commonly used, is it's not used of, you know, a 15 or a 16-year-old talking to their dad. It's more like a 2 or 3-year-old talking to their dad. And I think that's helpful for us to grab the intimacy that Jesus is emphasizing and giving us an example with when he refers to God in this way, dad. At this time, Israelites would never use this word for God. It would be considered blasphemy because they believed that such familiarity with God shows a lack of respect. And I can get that. I can understand that. But Jesus, for him, there's no contradiction. For him, God can be respected and feared and yet still called dad. He even instructed us to pray to our Father, our dad, our Abba in heaven. And by using this term Abba, Jesus showed us his personal relationship with God and also showed us that we can have this same unity with God the Father through him. Third, I want us to notice what he prayed for. Jesus asked if it is possible that this task might be taken away from him. Now, some make light of that statement, but we can't. We can't make that mistake. We need to see it and we need to feel it. Jesus here is expressing his true humanity. He wasn't sort of human. He was fully human. And this is an expression of his love by showing us his pain and his torment. By making us see and understand that this is not an easy journey. It wasn't just the cross that was difficult for Jesus. It was every step leading up to it, especially in this moment. Jesus is burdened and overwhelmed by what lays ahead of him. And so he asks God if there's any other way to let him take that way instead. But notice that he also affirms divine sovereignty. He says, everything is possible for you. And this phrase brings to mind in chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus uses almost the exact same wording when he says, with man this is impossible, speaking of salvation, but not with God, all things are possible with God. Same terms used at the end there. Jesus here emphasizing this honesty and this vulnerability of being able to say, you know what, if there's any other way, if there's any other way I can do this, I want to choose that way. But not my will, your will be done. He says, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is resolute to conform all of his desires, all of his life to the will of God. And don't think that this was easy for him. Don't think that it wasn't excruciating for him. Don't miss the example of his submitting his body and his will to God, no matter what. understood that Jesus knew if God doesn't give him another way, he knew where this path was leading. His prayer to be spared death if there was any other way was answered in accordance with God's divine plan. Although he prayed not to die, God gave him something better, victory over death. And sometimes we miss this fact that God's will is far greater than ours, even if God's will leads us through pain. I mean, think about it for a moment. You tell me, what's better? What's better for God the Father? What's better for Jesus the Son? And what's better for us? If Jesus doesn't have to die, or if Jesus dies, what brings more glory to the Father? What brings more glory to the Son? What brings life to us? Maybe when we pray, we should keep this in mind. Because we have a tendency to think that everything has gone awry if we're having to go through pain. Instead of trusting and submitting to God. It's okay to say, God, if there's another way, I'd rather take that way. But to follow in the example of Christ means that we say, not my will, but will yours be done. You're my Father, and all things are possible for me. So if you're putting me through this trial, then it's for my own good. Let's look at verses 37 through 40. Start with verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Now, for the disciples to stay, or to sleep, I guess I should say, is not a stretch. It's been an emotional day. It's been a day of celebration. They've just had a big meal. But Jesus expects more from them than the ordinary. And Jesus hinted at this by calling Peter Simon, his old name, the name that Jesus hasn't used throughout this gospel since he said, I'm going to call you Peter. His going to sleep was appropriate for Simon, but not for Peter. And by calling him Simon, he's reiterating that fact to him. You're living like the old guy, not the new. Look at verse 38. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now the first thing to notice here is that Jesus is no longer talking to just Peter. He's now talking to all three of them. And we know this because of the Greek terms watch and pray are both used no longer in the singular, but in the plural. So he's referring to all three of them, not just Peter. And here we see the answer to the question that I asked before. Why does Jesus take these men along with him? Because Jesus was trying to encourage them. He was trying to help them so that they would not fall into temptation. Jesus returned to his disciples specifically because he was concerned for them. Notice that he never asked them to pray for him. He never asked them to protect him. He never asked them to provide for him. But instead, even when he is going through this horrific burden in the shadow of the cross, he's still thinking of sinners like us. Trying to watch out for them. This is an amazing expression of love. Look at verses 39 and 40. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Now, Jesus goes away a second time and prays further. And Matthew tells us that Jesus said, in Matthew 26, I think I have it, Matthew 26, 42, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. It was his prayer the second time. And still overwhelmed with grief, Jesus returns and again finds the three disciples sleeping. And after finding them sleeping, ignoring his advice, Jesus again leaves to go pray. Look at verses 41 and 42. Start with verse 41. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners." Jesus returns to them the last time before his death and finds them sleeping still. Yet, I want you to notice how he responds. Yeah, how easy it would have been for Jesus just to walk away. Just disappear into the night. But he didn't. You know how easy it would have been for Jesus to take his burden and his weight and try to take it out on them? Wake them up with a stick, beating them. Wake them up and just berate them, abuse them. Jesus didn't do that. Instead of giving up on them or leaving them to save himself, he was still there. There for them and there for us. Even when they failed him. Even when they were sleeping when he needed them the most or could have used them the most. He was still there for them. Then Jesus says that the hour has come that the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. The pure, holy, innocent Son of God is given to sinners. Now, we have a tendency to throw up our hands when we feel as if there's injustice done. When we feel as if we are treated without regard to who we are. I don't deserve this ticket. You can't talk to me like that. There has never been something so unjust, so wicked, and so cruel as God made flesh, handed over to be judged by sinners. Nothing. And yet, he was. For Jesus, the approach of Judas and his men is the answer to his prayer. I want you to catch that. Because if Judas doesn't come, then God gave Jesus what he wanted. If there's any other way, I want to go that way. As soon as he hears the footsteps of Judas, as soon as he sees those torches coming toward him, he knows that God's answered his prayer. And Jesus doesn't whine about it. He doesn't blame God for it. He doesn't try to escape it. Instead, he accepts it. He trusts God the Father. Look at verse 42. "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." The phrase "let us go" means let us go and meet Judas and those with him. It's time. Let us face him. The time for Jesus to be betrayed is at hand, and he will stand up for it. I want you to catch this reality that Jesus could have done something different. He could have said, "You know what, my betrayer is coming, so let's climb up the mountain a little farther. Let's hide behind these bushes so that I can just get a little bit more time of prayer, a little bit more time of peace, a little bit more time before the hammer comes down." But that's not the way that Jesus addressed it. Because Jesus knew this was the will of God. The coming of Judas tells him that. And so he stands and faces it. This is one of the great examples that we need to hold in the back of our minds when we think about If God is with us, who can be against us? This is Jesus putting legs to that statement. I know I'm going to be betrayed. I know I'm going to be abandoned. I know I'm going to be beat, spit upon, and treated with contempt by the religious elite and the political elite in Rome. And I know I'm going to be crucified. But if God is with me, who can be against me? Friends, if Jesus could do it in that moment, should not we be able to take trials with pure joy, as James tells us to? Considering the reality that our trials are not worth comparing to his. My friends, this Jesus was tormented for us. He carried the heaviest of crosses on our behalf, not just for a couple of hours. He became sin to save us. And every action here in this text stresses his love for us, for he endured more than we could ever even imagine so that we would not grow weary or lose heart. He endured so that we could be equipped by the Holy Spirit to endure as well, to follow his example. Friends, we need to stop making excuses and start following Christ with the strength that only God can provide. Let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for the goodness of who you are and what you've done. I pray that, Lord, that you would remind us again of the depth of your love. Lord, that you would fix in our minds how much you endured for us and how willingly you did it, so that we would never doubt your love, but we would be overwhelmed by it, and that reality would cause us not to flee from obedience, but to strive for it. Because if you are with us, then who can stand against us? God, give us grace to be wise with our lives and our confession of faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.